Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, the letter to the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, with these things, says he who has, write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Please be seated. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, my God and my Redeemer. Brothers and sisters, only God could have written this book. I am convinced of it. I've studied and taught and preached at it from, off and on, not consistently, but off and on for decades. And I'm always astonished at how much of a literary masterpiece it is. There is a thoroughgoing unity to this book that if you casually read, you just simply won't pick up. But there is also an impressive integration of Old Testament themes as well as some Jewish literature. Current Jewish literature will be referenced it today. All work together. They all come together in order to slam home, as you will, the message of the whole book. That thought just hit me hard this week again. As I was studying this passage and looking at it, I just had to say, God, you are really something. Another way to what you write. Now, it has to be read in context, all of it. This is always important, of course. And the immediate context that we have before us today is the letters as they're written, and so we will reference the previous letters. But you also had in the back of your mind, keep in mind that this letter also needs to be understood in the context of the whole book of Revelation, because what you see here today in this will come up explicitly in later chapters, as all of the letters to the churches will do. So the immediate context today are the letters that have been written that we've looked at so far. So therefore, we'll look at the letter to Ephesus as well as the letter to Smyrna, which we have considered so far. Now, in those, remember, it's cumulative, the things that they teach. We don't just put them out of our mind, first in, first out type of thing. We don't just come and say, all right, that was that church, that was last week's sermon, flush, start all over again. No, they build. There's a cumulative effect here. And so at Ephesus, we saw that the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, must be dedicated to the defense of the gospel. Now, we don't do that just internally by clinging to its doctrines. We must be concerned with taking those doctrines to the enemy. And so, therefore, we must refute error when it rises up against us or in the world around us. We are to be salt and light in the world in the refutation of error. But here we must, and this is critical to that letter, we must note that Christ's church must be characterized by love, even as it follows that defense of the gospel. Love of God and love for one another must never be sacrificed, even for doctrinal integrity, within certain limits, of course. Christ's people must be known for the love they have one for another. That was our Lord's explicit statement. You'll be known by the love you have one for another. And so that was the letter to Ephesus. In the letter to Smyrna, we were taught that we will encounter suffering in this life. I don't think that's news to you. You probably have already come up with that. But what we must see is that trouble in our life is not to be viewed as an abnormality. Life in a sin-ridden world involves hardship, pain, and frustration. There's plenty of beautiful things and wonderful things too. Not everyone's life is unmitigated toil and suffering. But sometimes that which we face can rise to the level of actual persecution. And Christians must view those troubles at whatever point in the spectrum we are encountering them. We must see those difficulties as the circumstances which prove our faith. James even said, interestingly enough, that we should rejoice when we encounter those trials. I had a preacher once tell me, he says, I don't believe he meant that we should laugh if we fall and break our leg. But the bottom line of it is the philosophy that is behind it, or the theology, the understanding is that if we see that God is bringing difficulties on us for the purpose of proving our faith and making it more clear and passionate in us, then we can understand what's going on. So the letter to Smyrna taught us that the witness of our faith in the face of hardships is that stuff from which the crown of life that Jesus is going to give us is fashioned. And therefore our lives have meaning and purpose, even in the face of difficulties, because it is then those that we most often bring glory to Christ in its most extensive way in our lives. Well, to all of that is added this teaching today from Pergamos. And again, I'm just kind of, you repeat a modern phrase that we hear entirely too much. I'm blown away by how our God has crafted this letter. This letter beautifully makes two points. Our Christ is militantly opposed to any power, human power on earth, that arrogantly seeks to displace him and his word as the ultimate authority over mankind, especially when it comes to life and death issues. That's a mouthful, but we'll get there. Secondly, in the face of that, it teaches that our Christ is also militantly opposes any that human at that I'm sorry it also teaches that our Christ, who absolutely militantly opposes any human power outside of the church, also militantly intends to judge his church and purify it from all who we seek to reach a common ground with the satanic culture around them. This letter is beautifully crafted to teach us these points, sobering as they may be. And so if we are to understand that, we need to enter into the ancient mindset so that we can maybe come to an understanding, or have it open up to us, those implications of this passage which would have been readily available to the first readers. Let's look first of all at Pergamos as it existed in history. Now, Pergamos, as a city, had a very long history of importance in that region. If you think of the clock that I mentioned in the first sermon, start out with Ephesus, then you go to Smyrna. Well, Pergamos is straight up at 12 o'clock position. And so it is up inland. Ephesus and Smyrna, both seacoast towns. So this city was very important. It went back well over 400 years. And for a significant part of that time, perhaps even the majority of that time, it had its own kingdom. It was an independent kingdom, a very militant kingdom. It always had been. Ephesus and Smyrna are seaports surrounded by mountains. When you see the cities, they were beautiful cities, but they were overshadowed by the importance of the mountains around them. Not so with Smyrna. I mean, with Pergamos. Pergamos was out in the middle of a broad plain, but it has a huge rock on which it was built. I mean, 400, 500 feet, 600 feet tall. I don't know exactly how tall, but I've seen pictures of it. And the city was right on the top of that hill over this broad plain. And that's an ideal place for a military fort, particularly when you're guarding one of the main roads that connected Asia to the interior of Europe. It was a citadel on a hill, guarding the main road. And this is a powerful position. It had served the city well in keeping it and extending its local power. Now, it had lived for a long time. It existed there for a long time. And as you know from your history, other greater nations had arisen. There had come along Persia and Macedonia and finally Rome. And in doing so, even though it had started out and was independent for several hundred years, it gradually became a vassal state, and then finally it actually became incorporated into Rome, but it maintained its provincial power as the local government, vestige of province, a provincial government for the Roman Empire. So it was the provincial government capital. Now, Ephesus and Smyrna competed with Pergamos at this time for claims of importance. You know, they're coming up. You think of them as the upstarts. And so they're coming up and they're saying, yeah, look at us. We're important. We're important. We're really important to Rome. And Pergamos was beginning to decline as far as its absolute importance in the area. But they clung to their history. They clung to their traditions. To them, it was important. Officially, Pergamos was Rome's governing seat. It was where the very seat of Satan dwelled, as Jesus describes it. The seat of Satan was there in this region because that's where the official power of Rome for the governing of its empire in that area was seated. So the key to understanding the whole letter to Pergamos is power. Militant, arrogant, jealous power. Think of Psalm 2 as we heard it read to us today. Think of the nations of the world chafing under God's chains. They want to have complete autonomous power. They don't want to be bound by this God who says that they're not to do the things that they want to do. We don't have any experience of that in this country, do we? Okay? It's the idea, the sheer idea that you got this empire, you got this government, and you're having to say that I should rule it with the idea of being under God. That's what it meant when Psalm 2 says that they chafe at the chains that bind them. And how does Psalm 2 say that God responds? He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. And then he turns and he says, I have set my king on my high holy hill. He is the one that you should kiss. He is my king. Now think of Jesus in this passage as presenting himself over and against Pergamos as the seat of Satan, the seat of the Roman Empire in the local area, and standing against them on his high holy hill, which is his church. There's Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks, lampstands. There he is. In his church, and he's standing there staring at Pergamos with his sword drawn. That is the framework for the symbols that we find in this letter. Now keep that in mind and see how he presents him to the church as in Pergamos as well as to the city itself. He presents himself in this way. This is what the verse says. "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now Jesus is here striking a militant pose. I have a sword, and I know how to use it. Now we know that sword is the word of God. We know that from the later passages in Revelation, as well as the fact that it's coming out of his mouth. We know that, but that's not the point. The point is not that this is really the word of God. What it is that it's the word of God acting as a sword. And he's standing over and against the sword of Rome as it is present in Pergamos. And notice I said that he's standing over and against. He's contrasting his sword with the sword of Rome in Pergamos. Why do I say that? The Roman sword was called a gladius. Okay, you know the word gladiator. That's where it comes from. One who uses a sword. Now, it was a distinctive two-edged sword with a point that was designed for cutting as well as thrusting. And in a sense, it was the symbol for Roman military power. Jesus deliberately carries a two-edged sword. He says that. Now, the Oriental sword that you've probably seen in things like Arabian Nights and stuff like that, was a curved scimitar, and it was only sharp on one edge. But Jesus here is carrying a two-edged sword, and pardon the pun, he's making a point. Jesus is there staring down the Roman Empire as it is registered in Pergamos. And he is saying, essentially, you think you are Lord and King. Well, buddy, you're not even a contender for the title. I am the true King of this world and the next world, and you had better get in line. Now, this is directly the reason he calls out the city as being where Satan's throne is. This is important in later chapters when we encounter Satan and the Antichrist. But now, contrast this calling out as being where the seat of Satan is with the city of Smyrna. There we saw it was the Jews who were said to be the synagogue of Satan. In that city, Satan had his greatest power and impact not in the actual government, but in this powerful presence of Jews who essentially were the ones who brought the charges against the Christians and exerted enough influence to make the government there actually be used as a tool. Now, we don't read anything about the Jews in Pergamos, if there were any. In Pergamos, Satan is an enshrined military power that demanded to be worshipped as a god. In the midst of it also, there was an extensive and intense pagan religious culture. Pergamos had temples devoted to the Caesars, many of them. It had a huge altar to Zeus, remnants of which are still there. And there it was Zeus had the title of Zeus Soter, which basically means Zeus the Savior. There was a world-renowned temple there to Asclepius, the god of healing. And the god of healing, as registered there, is represented by a snake, Satan. And there's a very popular temple there to Dionysius, and he was the god of kings. Well, if you put all of those things together, what you find is a militant activist government that is supported by a culture that presents a substitute for Christ. You've got Zeus over here, he's your savior. You've got Dionysius here, He's the God of your king, the royal kings, and then you have Asclepius, and there's your healing. What do you need Jesus for? We've got those bases covered. Can you see the spirit of the Antichrist here? Can you see the spirit of mankind through satanic influence standing up against God and saying, we don't want you? Can you see the spirit of the Antichrist pointing to the culture of mankind and saying, here is your Messiah, not Jesus? That is what the church in Pergamos was facing. Now Jesus says to the church, I know you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, and mentions Antipas as an example. Now notice, Jesus commends their faith in terms of holding fast to my name. Now this is not the same way of stating, as Paul did in Romans, that faith is believing in your heart that Jesus has raised from the dead. That's not the same exact thing. When you hold fast to the name of Jesus, as he's talking about it here, it is a visible, express, audible thing. It is an explicit action. When an arrogant government bureaucrat looks down his or her nose and says, here's the deal. Say these words. Caesar is Lord. And once you say those words, take this little jar of incense we have over here, and you go to that little bitty shrine over there that's got a statue and it's got a burner on it, and you throw that incense on that shrine. If you do that, we will let you live. If you don't do this, you're going to die. And if you give us any lip, and if we catch you speaking lies about this guy Jesus, we'll not only kill you, we're going to exterminate your whole family. Now we have historical statements by governors in provinces writing back home to Caesar that say exactly those things. And that's what was going on, and presumably Antipas held fast and said, I will not do that. Jesus is Lord, and he alone. Therefore, he held fast to the name of Jesus. And he did it in the very place where Satan's throne was. This is what Jesus commends. Now that brings us to the first main point of this letter. Jesus is the true Lord and King over all things, and he bears a sword with which he intends to tear down the citadels of power that Satan has constructed and destroy all of Satan's servants forever. We will see this explicitly symbolized before us in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Where Jesus is presented to us as sitting on a white horse and making war with the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, with which he will destroy the nations, and then on his saddle, if you want to put it that way, are these words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You want to almost stand and sing with the Messiah, you know, when he's doing that. All that's coming. And when you get there, when we get there to Romans 19, remember you saw it first here. These are not just bare, beautiful, abstract theological truths, brothers and sisters. These truths are as real and as immediate and as personal as your very life. And the lives of your brothers and sisters and the lives of your children. Brothers and sisters, this is how we must view this world, this chaotic, ridiculous world that we see around us. We see men and nations going as far as they can to push the agenda that they are the ones who determine what is right and wrong. That they, in the power structures that they reflect, are the true saviors of mankind, because it is only through government and only through the collective will of mankind that we can have any hope for peace in this world and for overcoming such things as illness and war and all that stuff. The collective power of mankind registered in autonomous stand up and against God is going on right before our very eyes. And we have to see that. And we have to understand that though we don't see him, Jesus is standing right there in confrontation with that whole idea, and he has his sword drawn. He's got a legion of angels behind him. And the nations may rage, but our God reigns. That is the first truth of this letter. And it's the truth of every age. Now keep that in mind as we proceed to the next main point of this passage. Even as Jesus militantly opposes autonomous human power that opposes him in the world, he also militantly stands first to purify his church of all who would try to seek middle ground between him and his teaching and the world. Here again, we need to enter into the mind of the first century Christians in Pergamos, especially those called Nicolaitans. We don't have a whole great deal of information about these guys, mostly a few comments by some very early Christian fathers that we had to take with a bit of a grain of salt in what's written here in Revelation. But here it is for us to look at these guys, and we look at what he says here, and we say, boy, these guys are rotten. They're rotten to the core. And what I will say to you is, that's easy to say sitting here in this nice, comfortable sanctuary. To think to our mind, ourselves, I would never do those things. I would never say Caesar is Lord. I would never participate in the sexual perversions that Jesus calls out here. You're not going to catch me eating any food that was devoted to an idol. And that, to that kind of attitude, I ask you, are you sure? Are you sure? Think about the argument that these people, these Nicolaitans, were made. Remember, they're very cultured, they're very educated, they're very probably among the elite in the city that have been converted to Christ. They consider themselves Christians. And think about this argument which they're making, and which, brothers and sisters, throughout history, the liberal present that is a position that is present in any conservative church will use similar type of reasoning. It goes like this. First, it's what I call the cross fingers behind the back approach. Probably young people have no clue what I'm talking about, but all the old people are laughing. Back when I was a kid, if you were going to say something and you didn't really mean it, the idea was if you put your hand behind your back and cross your fingers, then you could lie, in essence, and get away with it, because you could always say, I really didn't mean it. I had my fingers crossed behind my back when I said that I will never hit my little sister ever, ever again. You know, I had my fingers behind my back. The church is often pressured to make compromises with the culture using this approach. All we have to do is say the words, we really don't have to mean it. See it? We say the words, but our fingers are crossed behind our back. We don't have to mean it. God knows that we believe that only Jesus is Lord. God knows that. He knows our heart. So if we say those mere words and we toss a few grains of incense on a candle, we get to live. And we can truly come back to church and we can worship Christ purely as he calls us to. Now that idea applies across the board because it wasn't only in the temples to the militant Caesars that it was applied. Think of yourself. If I were to ask, you know, how many blue-collar workers, people who practice trades there are in the congregation, from what I know of you thus far, probably about half of you would be in that category. Well, think about it this way. In those days, in order to practice a trade, plumber, truck driver, if they had a truck, whatever it was, in order to practice a trade, you had to belong to a guild. And every guild had its own idol, its own little god. And in order for you to be a part of that guild and get to practice your craft, you had to sprinkle some incense to that god also. So what's happening? Across the board, the society is putting pressure on you to deny Christ. The food on your table? Well, we get it from a supermarket. They got them from butchers. And where did the butchers get their meat? They got their meat from the temples, because the temples were the ones who owned the most of the livestock in those days. And so virtually every chunk of meat that came across your table, every roast that you had, was from an animal that had been sacrificed to an idol. Say you wanted to have social contacts in the city. You want to build your network. You know, if I'm going to evangelize, I got to get to know people. Well, where do you get to know people? You go to the common baths. You go to the place where all the people gather, men and women. Oftentimes, the Roman baths were co-ed. And they were characterized by all manner of sexual perversions. So everything that we are talking about here throughout the range of culture is that if you didn't make compromises, you weren't going to be able to participate. You were going to be like the Amish up in northern Pennsylvania, where they live their own separate lives and are completely distinct. Only the difference here is that the Amish are respected and the Amish are in fact loved. But Christians, no. Christians in those days, while they had to be isolated like that, it was one that led to persecution. But the argument that goes on here is very clear. Let's keep our religion private. It's just between us and God. But in the world, as we go about our public life, let's be accepting of other people's lifestyles. Let's all get along so that we can be happy. And here's what Jesus says to those people. Guess what? I care about what you do, because what you do will always reflect what's in your heart. If you compromise with the culture, then you're saying that in this culture, I recognize that there are two kings. There's that king over there sitting on the throne of Satan, and there's the king who is our Lord. And that means that you do not have your full allegiance given to me. Here's the plain teaching from verses 14 and 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice here, he's talking about these people who are compromisers. He doesn't say here he's going to remove the church from his, like he does with Ephesus. He says he doesn't threaten that he's going to remove the church from the circle of true churches. But he's going to say that what he's saying is, the same war I'm going to war against the powers, I'm going to war against those who have come into my church and are teaching a compromising religion. I don't see how we could understand this verse differently. The general principle is found in 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins with the church. And in it, Jesus will purge all who compromise with the godless culture around us. We must understand this temptation, brothers and sisters. We face it every day of the week. It's a difficult choice sometimes, but it's a choice that has to be made. We cannot serve God and mammon. Remember who said that? Our Lord Christ. We will either hate the one and serve the other, or vice versa. And Jesus, the one who holds the sword, says we are to choose him. Brothers and sisters, if he is to be loved, he is to be obeyed. And any power on earth, outside the church or inside the church, that is exhorting us to make any common ground with those who would be disobedient to Christ must be rejected. Period. As we come now to the very last portion of this passage, I want to just briefly talk about the reward that our Lord offers. He offers us the reward of the hidden manna and a new name that is written on a white stone. Now, these are words of glorious comfort to us, so I dare not neglect them. We must add these to the previous promises in the other letters. We were given the right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God in Ephesus. And then we had that crown of life promised to us that means that we will not face the second death in Smyrna. And here, God adds to that the idea of hidden manna and a stone with a new private name, personal name, known to no one but the individual and Christ who gives it. Just a brief word on hidden manna. It's probably not a reference back to Israel in the wilderness. There was a current Jewish legend going on at the time of the writing of this letter. Is it still there? There it is. There was a current Jewish legend about hidden manna, and it was the idea that there was manna hidden in the temple, and when the Messiah came, he was going to take that hidden manna and distribute it to God's people. And so what Jesus is talking here about, referring to that hidden manna, he's not confirming that there was such a thing. What he's saying is that when Satan brings about a wilderness, and when the pressures of the world have reached such a state that Jesus, the Messiah, has to come for us to have any hope, when God's people are starving, Jesus himself will sustain and feed them. As we face and confront a world that seems hell-bent on declaring Jesus is not Lord and is seeking to actively bring forces to enforce on us or to push us to go against his will, we need to keep that in mind. The last thing there is that there's a stone and a new name. The stone was probably what's called a tessera. It's a multifaceted polished rock that had writing on it. It was quite popular in those days. And Jesus says he's going to give us one of these. That's a nice rock. I wouldn't mind having one. But the idea behind what he's saying there is that this rock will have a name on it that's known only to ourselves and him. Now, what does that mean? Now, here I'm going to ask you to look into your innermost hearts. I'm going to ask you to look and see in your innermost heart whether you yourself can say that you declare Jesus as Lord and mean it. We know that we can only do that through the Holy Spirit. We know that. And brothers and sisters, what that means is that our Lord Christ has sent his Holy Spirit into your heart, and he has touched you, and he has transformed you, and he has made you his own. He has brought you into his family. And as doing so, as every sovereign king or every father in a household, or even God when he renamed Abram to Abraham, and when he renamed Jacob to Israel, when all of those things happened, there was an exercise of sovereign power. Jesus, as Lord, has given you a new name. It's a name just between you and him. What do I think it is? I think that that name is one which reflects our relationship to him. I think of it this way: Arch Christian. Or Arch the Christian. You put your name in there because that's what he is promising. You stand faithful through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Lord Christ has touched you, transformed you, made you his own, and given you a name that reflects that you have been adopted into the family of God. Now, some people might think that that's good news. Yes? Yeah? Then, hallelujah. That's what it's all about. Those are the things that I believe this passage teaches. And I think it does so in a forceful manner. And I think it opens up our eyes to our current lives in a world that is indeed hell-bent on rejecting Christ as Lord. Let it not ever be said that our church, Liberty Presbyterian Church, is willing to compromise one inch with those who would teach differently. Let's pray.